At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Peter's first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the Word of the living God. Let's give careful attention to it, beginning in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help this morning, let's turn back to the passage that we read from 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, focusing our attention upon parts of verse 20 and 21. We read in verse 20 of the days of Noah. And what Peter's telling us here is that in the days of Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, through his Holy Spirit, preached to Noah's generation, to the people who ultimately, through their disobedience and rebellion and unbelief, were destroyed in the global flood from which Noah and his household, a few people, eight persons, were saved and delivered in the ark. And Peter's drawing an analogy, an illustration here for us. He's saying that just as Noah and his household were saved through water, and we saw this is obviously part two, we saw this in a previous week, that they were saved through water, yes. They weren't immersed and drowned in the flood, but they were also saved by water. It was the flood that destroyed the enemies of God and his people. It was that flood, that water, that saved Noah and his family, that lifted them up above it all and enabled them to float inside the ark of salvation, which of course points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only people that were saved from the flood were the people that were inside that ark. And the only people who will be saved from the lake of fire and brimstone are the people that are in Christ. And ordinarily, those who are in Christ are going to be in His body, in His church. And Peter is drawing this point. He's drawing this connection. And he's saying there is also an antitype. And that's not a word that we use very often, but he's saying that there's something that this narrative of the flood, this true historical narrative, there's a spiritual theme or lesson that it's pointing to. Now, the fact that there's a spiritual lesson in the story of the flood does not mean that it's non-historical. The God who authored history has authored it in such a way that as you read the history of the Old Testament, you see again and again that it was not only written for our instruction, but Paul says these things happened for our instruction. These things happened and were ordained by God to teach us spiritual lessons. So in any event, the flood teaches us a spiritual lesson here. Noah and his family being saved through and by and from the water points to an antitype, something that fulfills the type and the shadow, something that is really corresponding, as one translation says. There's something that corresponds to this. And it's, of course, baptism. It's not difficult to see the connection between the waters of the flood and the fact that baptism is performed and administered with water. So he's saying that baptism corresponds to Noah and his household being saved from that deadly immersion of the judgment of God. They're saved from it. They're saved through it. They're saved by it. And if you look at the statement that we have in our translation, an antitype which now saves us, hyphen baptism, you can see that my sermon title is really just summarizing what the passage clearly says. Baptism now saves us. That's what it says. Now, we talked last time about what it means, and of course that's important, but we need to be careful that when we run across verses like this, we don't fall into one of two extremes. We don't want to interpret a verse like this, baptism now saves us, in such a simplistic way that we would ignore everything else that the Bible teaches and interpret the verse as if we'd never read any other truth in the Word of God, as if there are no parameters of interpretation which serve to guide us in rightly interpreting this, recognizing that God Himself never contradicts Himself. God is the God of truth. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. He's the Word. He's the truth. There's not going to be a contradiction between anything the Bible says elsewhere and what it says in any given text. And so when we look at this, baptism now saves us, we need to be careful that we don't hijack this text in such a way that it contradicts the clear doctrine of salvation that we see in the rest of the Word of God. And sadly, that is what many do, and they say, well, baptism now saves us, and they ignore the actual details and grammar and context of this passage, and they say, well, there you have it. Baptism justifies us. When the waters of baptism are applied, as they're applied, they effectively take away all previous sins and the guilt thereof, and a person is saved, delivered, justified, and given a ticket to heaven just by being baptized. Baptism now saves us. And I don't need to tell you that that's completely contradictory to everything the Bible says about salvation. You shall call His name Jesus, and He shall save His people from their sins. On the cross, Jesus didn't say, it's almost finished, but get the baptismal font ready. He said, it is finished. He accomplished redemption. Baptism is simply an ordinance of the Church of Jesus Christ that He has ordained, that by the work of the Holy Spirit, it can be used to bless God's people with an increase of saving grace received by faith. We'll see that throughout the message here. But the point is, it's clearly not saying that baptism is some sort of magic holy water that washes away your sins. It didn't do that for Simon Magus In Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician was baptized, professed his faith. Peter said, "You're in the gall of bitterness. You're headed for hell, Simon," because his sin came out. It was clear that he had not truly believed. His baptism wasn't going to save him in that ultimate sense. But we can go to the other extreme. We can look at a statement like this, "Baptism now saves us." And because we're rejecting that hijacking of the text to promote this heretical view of salvation by baptism, we can go to the other extreme. We can be so worried about the people that say baptism is going to take away your sins, baptism is going to regenerate you and give you the new birth, that we can take a step back and just ignore the text or explain it away and pretend that it's not really saying what it's saying. Oh yes, it is. Baptism now saves us. That statement needs to be reckoned with because Peter wrote it and the Spirit inspired it through Peter for a reason. What's the reason? Well, because baptism now saves us. That's the reason. We need to understand what this means and take it seriously. This is part and parcel of the Word of God, and if we lose the fact that baptism now saves us, we're losing a truth of God's Word that corresponds to godly living, and we're going to be in trouble. So we need to take it seriously, but we need to be careful that we interpret this verse in light of the teaching of God's Word as a whole. Now, what is meant by baptism? You say, baptism now saves us. Well, what is meant by baptism? We talked about this last time at great length. We're not going to get into that, but it's talking about water baptism. This is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not some sort of figurative expression. This is talking about water baptism because that's what corresponds to the literal water of the flood. This is a literal water baptism corresponding to the literal water of the flood that immersed God's enemies and came sprinkling down upon the people of God. Baptism, water baptism. And we said that it's important to recognize that the term baptism in Greek does not necessitate immersion under the water. In fact, we saw in Hebrews chapter 9 that the Old Testament baptisms, as Paul says, the Old Testament baptisms were largely sprinkling in the Old Testament ceremonial law. We saw in Acts chapter 2, Jesus said in Acts 1 that John the Baptist came with a water baptism, baptism with water, but he says, "I'm going to baptize you with my Holy Spirit." And then in Acts chapter 2, the people of God, the 120 in the upper room, were not immersed in the Holy Spirit. It says when Peter preached that he spoke of Joel chapter 2 and the Spirit being poured out from above. And of course, we reflected upon the imagery of the flood that corresponds to baptism. It wasn't God's people that were immersed, it was God's enemies. The same is true of the Red Sea baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Well, Israel was not immersed. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were immersed. The water represented the judgment of God's enemies, but not the immersion of God's people. So, in fact, we saw that most readily the means or mode of baptism in Scripture would be sprinkling or pouring, using that illustration from the passages we read. That's what's meant by baptism. And baptism is symbolic of an initiation into a relationship with Christ. It points to the saving reality of union with Christ, and it initiates the baptized person, whether they're Simon the magician, who's unconverted, or an infant, we're not sure if the child is saved, or someone who's professed their faith and we're pretty sure they're a believer. In every case, it initiates them into an external covenant relationship as a member of the visible church of Jesus Christ. It places God's name upon them. It initiates them into something. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see nothing is more common than for the idea of baptism to be associated with this initiation into. When Israel was initiated into its tutelage and discipleship under the ministry of Moses in the wilderness, they were initiated through the baptism at the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. And in the New Testament, fulfilling that type and shadow, we're baptized as disciples of Jesus Christ, the greater Moses. When an adult or when a child is baptized, they're baptized into a position of being a learner, being someone who is to receive the teaching of whatsoever Christ has commanded. Baptize them and teach them, Jesus says in the Great Commission. And they're baptized into that discipleship role or that discipleship position. They're initiated into Christ. And Romans chapter 6, the same is predicated of baptism, that Jesus Christ and all that He is and has done is represented in baptism. So someone is baptized into Christ. Paul says they're baptized into everything Christ has done for His people. In other words, it points to their need to embrace everything Christ has done and to live in accordance with it. And that's His crucifixion, Paul says. You're baptized into His crucifixion. You're baptized into His death, His burial, His resurrection. Galatians 3, baptism, you've put on Christ. It's like a uniform. It's like a garment. None of these things, of course, speak of the mode of baptism, but they're all speaking of the meaning of baptism. This picture of union with Christ. And let's go a bit further here. We've seen what baptism means. What is meant by us? Who is Peter talking about when he says this water baptism that points to union with Christ, it now saves us? I'd say that's pretty important to know who the us refers to. Who is baptism now saving? Well, Peter is writing to the pilgrim church dispersed throughout a number of regions in the first century: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to these churches. Perhaps there were many Jews that were scattered there. Certainly these were Gentile regions as well. So he's writing to these people, these professing Christians, invisible Christian congregations of assembled worshipers. He's writing this letter, this epistle, to this pilgrim church. Now, if you read 1 Peter, you can see that Peter's writing to people who are church members, and therefore they've already been baptized in the past. These people have already been baptized. And most of them, with a judgment of charity, we can assume most of these people have previously been born again and converted. Very important to understand this, that when he says baptism now saves us, he's talking to people, their baptism is in the rear view mirror. Perhaps for Peter, certainly long in the past. Their baptism is way in the past. Their conversion for many of them is way in the past. And yet he's saying that baptism is now saving us. He's not saying baptism saved you way back then. He's saying there's something about baptism that now, in a present continuous sense, which is the Greek grammar here, really it should be translated, baptism is now saving us. Not in the past. You weren't regenerated and justified at your baptism way back when. But he's saying for people who are already saved, already born again, already justified once for all, already in the kingdom of God, having been baptized, many of them having been saved, he, including himself, he says it is currently, in an ongoing, present, continuous sense, now saving you and saving us, even now. Very interesting. What's he talking about here? Well, whatever it is, it's not saying the one-time event of your baptism saved you or saved anybody. It's not speaking of that one-time physical act at the time of its administration, but it's speaking of the aftermath of baptism, which is always the emphasis in the New Testament. I know there are preachers that get up and say, well, you know, the whole point is everything that happens before baptism, it has to be this and this and this and all these things, and we go down the checklist to make sure every single person who's baptized is of a mature age and a credible profession and they're definitely regenerate according to these five principles. No, the emphasis in the New Testament is on the aftermath of baptism, on the day of Pentecost. I've said this last time, I'll say it again. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 new converts. Let's say they spent 8 hours baptizing these people. Again, I don't know where they would have found the much water to baptize 3,000 people if it was by immersion. But let's just say the 12 apostles, the church officers at the time, the 12 apostles split up into groups of two, you know, a plurality of elders or whatever, and they administered baptism. They split everybody up, these 3,000 converts, into six different groups. They barely would have had a minute with each person. 8 hours. On into the night. They barely would have had a minute with each person. And if they didn't split up, if they just all did it together, they would have had 10 seconds. There's your regenerate membership. Oh, they're guaranteed. No. The emphasis is on the fact they were baptized into the body of Christ as disciples, into the doctrine and the fellowship and the teaching and the community life of the body of Christ, thereby equipping them to understand and believe and apply biblical truth. They became disciples. Baptism is not the graduation. Baptism is the enrollment. Even for someone who professes faith, but all the more in an infant baptism. So he says, baptism now saves us. It now saves us. Now, what is meant by salvation here? Well, you think of the analogy of the flood. Salvation here means a deliverance. A deliverance. Noah and his family were delivered from the ungodly world. Israel at the Red Sea was delivered from Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies. And so the term salvation or saves here brings with it the idea of spiritual deliverance from our spiritual foes. Ongoing spiritual deliverance. So it's saying that the reality of your baptism, even now, if you're a baptized person today, no matter how long ago you were baptized, the reality and knowledge that you are a baptized person, the thought process that should be going through your mind, okay, I was baptized, whether you remember your baptism or not, the thought process of taking into account, I was baptized, and all that that says about you, and all that that points you to, and all the privileges and responsibilities of being in the body of Christ, all of the duties, all of the glorious benefits, and all of the things that you can have by responding to your baptism and believing on Christ, and through faith, you died with Him, you were buried with Him, you rose with Him, you ascended into heaven with Him, your sins are forgiven and washed away, you're a new creature in Christ. Reflecting upon that gives you an ongoing source of grace and strength so that you can have victory over these spiritual enemies. You can rise above the wicked, ungodly world. Rise above and be safe in the refuge of Jesus Christ. What is meant by salvation? Well, Peter first tells us what is not meant by salvation. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And it's as if at this point, Peter anticipates that there's going to be all kinds of scripture-twisting heretics that are going to come in here and misrepresent and misunderstand what he said. And Peter is sensitive to that because in 2 Peter, he talks about how people are doing that to the Apostle Paul. Unstable people are coming in and twisting the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And Peter recognizes this. He warns people against this. He's very conscious of false teachers, especially, again, in that second epistle that he writes in chapter 2 even, he gets into this. So Peter's been around the block. It's not his first rodeo. He's teaching about baptism, and he understands there are people that are going to misrepresent this in the history of the church. Perhaps people that claim to be Peter's successor. Well, maybe we should get back to the ABCs and get back to what Peter actually says about baptism. If anybody here would like to follow in Peter's footsteps, this is the place to start. He says, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So what does the salvation refer to? How does baptism save us? Well, here's one thing it's not. The salvation here is not referring to the physical act itself at the time of administration, the removal of the filth of the flesh. By speaking of the removal of the filth of the flesh, it's very clear, it's patently obvious that Peter is just summarizing what the physical action or mode of baptism is. He doesn't just say not the physical act itself. He actually describes, here's what the physical act of baptism ought to be. By the way, this is a wonderful instruction for us of what is baptism. He doesn't say it's not by getting dunked under the water. He doesn't say that because he didn't dunk people under the water. The removal of the filth of the flesh. So baptism is a washing. And when he says it's not that physical act that he describes is a washing to remove the filth of the flesh. Doesn't that kind of ring a bell? Think about it. The removal of the filth of the flesh. This is the new covenant sign of initiation into the kingdom of God, but what was the sign in the old covenant of initiation into God's covenant people, Israel? It was the removal of the filth of the flesh, symbolized in circumcision. Isn't it interesting that when Peter describes the physical act of baptism that doesn't save us in itself, that he describes it in such a way which is virtually identical to how we might describe circumcision, a removal of the flesh, a removal of that filthy flesh, a symbol of our need to have the old heart of flesh removed and replaced with a heart that beats in love for God. But notice in Colossians 2 that the Apostle Paul describes circumcision in an identical way. Colossians 2 verse 11, listen to this. In him you were also, speaking to these Gentile believers, Gentile church in Colossae, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Regeneration, right? They've been regenerated. The circumcision made without hands. They've had the old heart of flesh cut out and they've had it replaced. They've experienced the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, if you follow me here, what Paul is doing is he's saying that when we were born again as believers, that there was a spiritual circumcision that took place. And the imagery of circumcision that he describes is this. Here's what circumcision is. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Do you see there how that is basically the equivalent of how Peter describes the physical act of baptism? Putting off, removing, the body of the sins of the flesh, the filth of the flesh. So you can see here that baptism for Peter and for Paul, as he's talking about circumcision, these physical actions, these signs of the covenant at the time of administration are not what saves. They point to what saves. They're a reminder of our need to embrace what saves. They point to the sovereign grace of God by which we are saved, and they're a means to stir us up to receive that salvation and to respond to the Word of God. But it's not by the physical act itself, whether it's circumcision of a child in the Old Covenant or baptism of a child in the New Covenant, that removal or putting off of the filthy body of sin and flesh, that's not what saves. But, he says, the inquiry of a good conscience toward God. Now, I know in our translation it says the answer of a good conscience toward God, but that word is almost never rendered answer. And you get the sense that the translators are trying to make sense of it rather than translating it. And the fact is, it really means to ask a question, not primarily to answer it. The inquiry of a good conscience toward God. Now, earlier in our reading, in fact, just a few verses earlier, we read where Peter is exhorting these churches as they deal with persecution to have a good conscience before God. You can see in verse 16 of chapter 3 that they're to be ready to give an answer to these persecutors. Why are you willing to suffer? What hope do you have if you're willing to die for this truth, this gospel, this Christianity? You're willing to die for it. What's your hope beyond this life? He says you need to be ready to answer that, but you also need to have a good conscience. A good conscience. Conscience is what informs us of what's right and wrong. To have a truly good conscience, first of all, you need to have a good understanding of how God defines good and evil. And you need to be informed by the Word of God so that you understand what's right and what's wrong, so that the law of God is written on your heart, so that you have an understanding of what God requires of you. And the Ten Commandments is a great place to start. But your conscience, as informed by the Word of God, if it's functioning properly, is going to convict you of sin, because there is no one righteous, not one. We've all sinned. None of us here can stand up and say, I'm perfectly righteous. I've never lost my temper. I've never said an unkind word to somebody. I've always loved God with my entire being and never held back and never, you know, pushed God down on the priority scale. I'm a righteous person. I'm perfectly... Nobody's going to say that. And if they did, they would be committing the sin of pride, and they would be breaking the ninth commandment. They would be bearing a false witness about themselves. We know that nobody other than Christ is perfectly righteous. So your conscience, if it's functioning properly, is actually going to give you an evil conscience, what the Bible calls an evil conscience. So in a world of sin, where we ourselves are the chief of sinners, if we're honest, how are we going to have a good conscience toward God? Well, baptism shows us that. Baptism points us to the only way that we're ever going to have a good conscience before God. And I just don't want to get lost in the weeds here, but you can read Hebrews 10:22 that talks about coming into God's presence in worship with our evil conscience being sprinkled and cleansed and washed away with pure water. Baptism is saying, if you want to come into the presence of God with a clear conscience, with a good conscience, the only option you have is the washing of the blood of Christ. David in Psalm 51, murder, adultery, laziness, all kinds of sins that he's guilty of. He says, Lord, with hyssop, sprinkle me, and I shall be clean. Sprinkle me with the blood of the Passover lamb. Sprinkle me with blood and with water that flowed from your side. Lord, cleanse me. Sprinkle me in the shed blood of the cross. Baptism points to that. You need to be washed. Your flesh, your humanity, apart from Christ, your humanity is filthy. The body of sin needs to be removed. It needs to be washed. It needs to be cleansed. R.C. Sproul's mentor, John Gerstner, when he was asked at one point, when he was going to do a baptism of an infant, he was asked, do you mind if we give the family, the parents, a rose in honor of the baptism? He said, as long as it's a black rose, because we all come into this world conceived and born in sin. We need to be washed. Baptism doesn't say, my child's regenerate. It's saying, Lord, I give you my child, and Lord, save my child. And we pray and we labor optimistically, confidently in the faithfulness of God. But my friends, it points to what our children need and to what you need today. You need to be washed. We all need to be washed. But to have a good conscience, Peter's saying it's not just believing on Christ to save us and take away our sin, but he's telling these persecuted Christians, you need to have a good conscience through godly conduct. Once you've been washed in the blood of Christ, what sense does it make to go out and soil your garments in a life of sin? If you took your clothes to the dry cleaners to get out a stain, what sense would it make to then go jump in a mud puddle? It doesn't make sense. And the person who claims to have been washed in the blood of Christ and then go and live like hell thinking they're on their way to heaven, it's a farce. It's self-deception. A good conscience means we're not only washed in the blood of Christ, but we're cleansed and renewed and sanctified by the Spirit of God. That's the picture of baptism. We need to be born again by water and the Spirit. We need to be cleansed. We need to be new creatures in Christ. Just as surely as the flood washed away the old world and brought Noah and his family into a new world, a new creation, as it were, so baptism signifies that every true Christian is brought into a new relationship with God, into the world will never be the same. You're a new creature, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth, a good conscience toward God. And so what this is saying is, it's an inquiry. You need to be asking yourself, do I have a good conscience toward God? Am I cleansed? Have I been washed in the blood of Christ? And daily, am I seeking to walk in holiness of life? Am I going to Christ with my sins to be forgiven? Not to a priest, not to the holy water, but am I going to Jesus Christ by faith, receiving that cleansing every day and seeking to walk in newness of life? My friends, the reality and awareness of the fact that you've been baptized is a visible sermon of self-examination that you ought to be and I ought to be listening to and responding to on a daily basis. In that sense, the waters of baptism never run dry. They're always pointing us, always preaching to us. You say, well, infant baptism undermines all this, because how can the child look back and remember their baptism? You're saying look back and remember your baptism. How are you going to look back and remember your baptism? How are you going to celebrate this and take this into account in your life and look back on your baptism if you don't even remember when your baptism was? So you weren't even conscious of it at the time. Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you were born as an infant? You're not allowed to raise your hand in a Presbyterian church, but how many of you were born as an infant? I would think most of us, right? We don't have a lot of credo births or whatever. We were all born as infants. How many of you still celebrate the day of your birth? Still celebrate birthdays? But you weren't there. You don't even know what it was like. You can't even look back and appreciate what was happening, what was going through your mind at the time. You wouldn't even know the doctor who brought you forth out of the womb. You wouldn't even know his face if you saw him in a picture. You couldn't pick him out of a lineup. The fact is, my friends, we celebrate our birth. We teach our children to celebrate, to recognize the importance of their birth. Parents, at what age do you begin celebrating your children's birthdays? I mean, typically at their first birthday, perhaps even sooner. And they're slobbering all over the cake and they have no idea what's happening. And yet, you're celebrating their birthday, even their birthday celebration. They don't even understand what's happening there. You see, my friends, this kind of objection at a surface level might make some sense, but it's really nonsensical. If we can celebrate our birth in this way, and we weren't there, we can celebrate our baptism. We can think back, and in a way, there's a unique blessing of not being able to remember your baptism. I can remember mine. I was dunked under the water at age 9. But the fact is, if you can't remember your baptism, there's something unique and blessed in that as well. Because you can never remember a day when you were not in the ark. At least visibly. You can never remember a day when Jesus Christ was not teaching and instructing you in your family, in the church, when you were not in the worship of God week by week by week. You can see the work of God's providence blessing you, privileging you, giving you all of these opportunities and means of grace day after day before you can even remember. What a beautiful picture of the sovereign grace of God, who elected all of us who are saved from before the foundation of the world, before we could even hope to remember. There's a blessing in remembering your baptism, don't get me wrong, but there's a blessing in not being able to remember it, and God has set it up in that fashion. Well, hastening to my conclusion, let me just say this. Baptism is something that some of us have a special duty to remind others of. And I'm closing with this. Through baptism, we see this visible sermon of our deliverance from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. And it's through the resurrection of Christ who saves us. But we have a duty to remind others. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 verse 9 that it was his goal to let people know of their need to remember their baptism. In fact, he's talking about people that need to make their calling and election sure, lest they be deceived. He says in verse 9, "For he who lacks these things," these fruits of true salvation, "he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." He's saying there, you've forgotten your baptism. One of the reasons that these people fell and made shipwreck of their faith and showed themselves to never have been truly converted, they forgot that sacrament, that ordinance that pictured the cleansing of their old sins. They forgot their baptism. They forgot it. They weren't listening to that visible sermon as it was administered in the church, as they thought about it, as they read scripture about it. They weren't being reminded of it. And he says, verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," it was his body, not a literal tent, "but to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter's saying it's his duty, it's my duty. But understand this, parents, it's your duty. Psalm 78, don't hide these things from your children. Tell them about their baptism. Tell them about what it means. Tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teach them of the law of God, of the perfect work of redemption by Jesus Christ. Teach them of the world to come. Teach them of the value of the Bible and of the church and its ministry and its membership. Teach them, hide these things not from them, so that as Israel of old, when the little children say to their parents, "What is this?" Maybe your children are going to say something after this service. "What's this thing of baptism all about? What's it all about? What do you mean by this service of the Passover?" they said in the Old Testament. Well, they may say, "What is it with this water? This pouring out of water, this washing and cleansing with water. Mommy, Daddy, what is this? What is this all about? What do these stones," as Joshua said, "what do these stones mean to you?" Your children are going to say as they look at this pile of stones by the Jordan River, "What does this mean to you? What does this memorialize? What does this point back to? How does baptism provide that source of saving strength and increase of grace now and throughout the Christian life?" And my friends, at that point, fathers and mothers, the scriptures say, "Then you shall tell them." Tell them. Tell them of Christ. Tell them of the washing of his blood that cleanses from all sin. Tell them. Explain it to them. Because if they don't hear it from you, they're not going to hear it from me. Very likely. I mean, I hope that's not the case. But first and foremost, the evangelism of our covenant children begins in the home. That's where the seed is sown. That's where the children that are listening patiently right now through a super long sermon, they're doing it because you've trained them. And the ones who aren't, I'm not blaming you. Believe me, that's not what I'm saying. But the point is, your children reflect the effort that you put into them. And the church is really just the beneficiary of the hard work that you put in to these beautiful little children. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these little ones, that you've brought them into your house, that you compose the power of praise in and through them. We thank you that we hear their voices. We thank you that they are alive. We pray that they would not only be physically alive, crying out even now, but that they would be spiritually alive in your timing, that they would cry out to the living God, and that they would proclaim your mighty works. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.